So we are starting into our ninth week in Jeremiah, and tonight we'll be studying chapters 16 and 17, titled it Jeremiah's Lifestyle. This is where we really get into God's commands to Jeremiah for what he is and is not allowed to do. So we'll just jump right into it. First question I had for you is, why was Jeremiah told not to take a wife or have sons or daughters?
I think the Lord was protecting him from the grief that was getting, he was ready to visit on Judah, because he said that in the next few verses that there is grief going to come to everybody that has children, fathers, mothers. Offspring is going to be food for the jackals and so forth. They're not even going to be able to bury them. There's going to be so many of them. It's going to be so grievous.
Absolutely. I agree wholeheartedly. He was trying to save Jeremiah the heartache of watching his wife and children die, as the Lord puts it, of deadly diseases or by the sword. And no one will be left to bury them, not bereft, but be left to bury them. They will be food for birds and beasts, he said. So it was going to be a nightmare. All of the cities of Judah were going to fall to the Babylonian Empire, including Jerusalem. And those who didn't die in the siege, who didn't die by the sword, would die from the siege. And because we know that these sieges of these walled cities would be much longer than just a day or two, several months to sometimes a year or two, where these people are holed up in the city and can't leave. And so all you have is what's in your city, your water and your food, your livestock, your whatever planted food you have inside the city walls. And of course, that's if that food survives the siege of whatever your enemy is throwing over the walls to destroy you. So we'll find out later in Jeremiah that it gets really, really bad, really bad. But the Lord is just warning Jeremiah to avoid the heartache, because that's all a wife and children are going to bring him is heartache. Not that having a wife or children would be a bad thing, but the Lord is almost guaranteeing Jeremiah that they won't survive this onslaught, this raging army from the north. And Jeremiah takes that to heart, I think. It's, of course, hard for him, but he takes it to heart because he doesn't want to deal with all of the heartache that will come from losing his spouse and children, watching them die before his eyes of famine and hunger or disease or being killed by the army. So Jeremiah was told, he was told not to enter the house of mourning or feasting. And what had the Lord taken away from the people?
Peace, loving kindness, and compassion.
Absolutely. The Lord had taken his peace, his loving kindness, and his compassion. And when you lose those things from the Lord, when the Lord tells you that he is no longer going to share that with you, that's a big deal. You will no longer have peace granted by the Lord, which means all you're going to have is the lack thereof. You're not going to have the Lord's loving kindness, which means you're going to be dealing with the Lord's impatience towards you. And you're not going to have the Lord's compassion, which means he is going to be discompassionate towards you, as you are dealing with the absolute worst of the worst when it comes to armies of siege. And the Babylonians were horrible, absolutely horrible. And the Lord has given Judah up. And the only thing stopping the Babylonians from coming in right now is the faithfulness of Josiah. And the Lord's promise to Josiah that he would not see this within his lifetime. And so these first, like I said, these first 20 chapters are dealing with basically the first 1 to 2 to 3 years of Jeremiah's being called, which would be somewhere in the 13th, 14th, and 15th year of Josiah. And Josiah lived as a king for, I think, as I remember, 31 years. And so we've got this relatively calm time here where the people have an opportunity to try and delay this, but their hearts are not turning. Their hearts are not turning back towards God. And why was he not to go into the house of feasting?
Joy, jubilation, and feasting will disappear because there will be destruction. Nobody will be there. It will be sadness instead.
Well, absolutely. For those who survive, you're absolutely correct. But Yahweh was going to remove joy and happiness from the land by removing the people from the land. They were going to be slaves, those who survived. And those who didn't survive, well, there's not even going to be enough people left to bury the dead, as we were told in the previous verses. So it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a nightmare. And so he is told not to enter into those halls of feasting. Picture from one of those J.R.R. Tolkien movies where it looks like just gluttonous feasting. And you can imagine the idol worship and that type of stuff going on by the people of Judah. I'm sure feasting like this happened. They weren't just living by the sacrifices to the Lord as they were supposed to. They were sacrificing to idols now. They were feasting and making merry. As we learned a few lessons ago, their water cisterns were full of wine, and there were drunkards across the land. So they were partying it up in Judah and enjoying the fat of the land that the Lord had given them. But they were not giving God the glory for what they had. And they were going to pay the price for that.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting too, Ted, because so many times when the Lord predicts disaster coming upon people, it's always in the future. But he's saying here that this is going to be coming right away. This is not going to be coming in some future generation. You people are going to pay the price. It's coming around in your lifetime.
Yeah, it reminds me that the verbiage he's using here reminds me a lot of the New Testament, where we hear in Matthew, this generation shall not pass until these things come upon you. And where we hear Paul telling all of this eschatological type stuff that's going to happen to Israel within that generation. And we're hearing the same kind of things here from Jeremiah and from the Lord, that this isn't just something down the road, folks. This is something happening while you're alive. This is going to happen before your eyes. So how is Jeremiah to answer their iniquity as to the sin they had committed against the Lord?
They had forsaken their forefathers and followed other gods.
Exactly. He said, you will suffer because your forefathers have forsaken the Lord, and you have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. Well, their forefathers had. But also, your forefathers did not keep the law. And we saw that when Josiah came into reign, how long it had been since they had kept the law of Moses, the Sabbath day, sacrifices, all of those things to the Lord. How long it had been?
Well, that had been all the way back to Hezekiah.
Right. So we're talking upwards to 60 to 100 years before since they had done that. And Manasseh and his son were the worst of the worst. And we read a couple of lessons ago that it was because of Manasseh and the things that he did that the Lord would not relent. The Lord would not turn away, and neither Samuel nor Moses, if they were there, could change his mind about what he was going to do to Judah. But he goes on to say that you have done worse, walking according to the stubbornness of your own hearts and ignoring the Lord, being absolutely ignorant of what the Lord is trying to teach you, what the Lord is trying to show you, how you are to worship the Lord, and paying him no mind, but walking in your own way in the stubbornness of your own heart. And so Jeremiah was to answer their iniquity when they say, what is our sin and what have which we have committed against the Lord our God? Well, Jeremiah's to say, your forefathers did this, but you're even worse. You're doing this knowing what your forefathers did and following your own hearts instead of following the Lord. So instead of the Lord who brought Israel out of Egypt, what would be said of the Lord?
As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the Lord land of Israel, but as the Lord lives, brought the sons of Israel from the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave their fathers.
Exactly. So for the last, let's say, 700, 800 years, he had been the Lord that had brought them out of Egypt. But at the end of their captivity here, that's not going to be the case anymore. The people aren't going to remember being brought out of Egypt. They're going to remember being released from captivity from Babylon, the worst 70 years of their lives, where their country had been utterly destroyed. They had been relocated out of their promised land to another country, and almost nobody who went into captivity would be coming back. There would be very, very few. There would be some who would remember. And we know that because we read in Ezra, and Nehemiah about when they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and how those who had been there before the walls fell and before the temple fell, when they see the temple rebuilt and the walls of Israel, of Jerusalem rebuilt, they weep. Now, are they weeping because they're happy it happened again, or because they see that the temple that was rebuilt was nothing compared to the splendor of the temple that Solomon had built? Or the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but they were nothing compared to the splendor of the walls that had been built by Joshua and David in the times that they ruled that land. So yeah, as the Lord lives, he will be remembered as the one who brought the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them. And they're going to be banished and be out of this land for 70 years. And the Lord would restore them, as Carol read, and he would then restore them to the land he gave their fathers. So this would not be a permanent thing. There would be a remnant that would come back and that would be blessed to have the land back again. But it would never be the same Israel that it was before. It would never be the Israel that's in power and in control. They would, from here on out, after captivity, be under the thumb of another nation, whether that be the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans. It didn't matter. They were going to be under the thumb of a country because they had lost the right. The Lord had taken away from them the ability to be their own country and a dominant power in that area. So why did Yahweh promise? What did Yahweh promise about Judah concerning their iniquity? This one is in verse 18 of chapter 16.
Ted, it seems to me that he's saying, yes, I will return you to the land, but there's going to be recompense. There's going to be a consequence for your iniquity and your sin. And that comes first.
Yep. Yep. He says, it is not concealed from his eyes. Your iniquity is seen by me, the Lord says. and it will be repaid double because of the pollution of the land with detestable idols and the abominations that arise from them. Those sacrifices to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, and to sacrifices to the Asherim, and to the altars to Baal in every city, and in Jerusalem, it seemed like every street had an altar to burn incense to Baal, to the Baals. So what we see is the Lord is going to pay them for their iniquity. They will return to their land, but not before, as he says, he says, because they have polluted my land and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and their abominations, in verse 18. And so because of that, the Lord is going to send many fishermen, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I will send many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks, which is basically saying there's not going to be anywhere where you're going to feel safe. I'm going to send men after you who are going to treat you like a sport, who are going to treat you like you are secondhand citizens, that you will be fished and hunted for. And so these people are not taking this to heart, but are going to find out the hard way that they're about to become the sport of the Babylonian Empire. So what would Gentiles who came to the Lord say? And this is interesting, because what we're seeing here is the Lord talking about the other nations and the wisdom of the other nations compared to Judah. So what would the Gentiles who came to the Lord say?
Idols are worthless.
Absolutely. Our fathers have inherited falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Man cannot make gods themselves. They are false gods. And God will make himself known to all mankind. So in chapter 16 and verse 20, it says, can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. If the Gentiles, if the other nations can recognize that when they come to the Lord, then you would think that the chosen people of God would be able to recognize that. And in verse 21, he goes on and says, therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. He's going to make sure that all mankind understands who he is, because they're going to see the power with which he let his people be overthrown. He gave them up in their iniquity. He gave them up to another nation. But through the same power, he would bring them back and reestablish them in that nation, for all the nations around them to see that the Lord is in control, and that the Lord is the one pulling the strings here, not Judah. Because it is not through their own might that they were going to be released from captivity. It would be because the Lord let it happen and made it happen. So where was the sin of Judah written?
On their heart and on the horns of their altar.
Yeah. So on the stone tablets of their hearts. And it goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 17, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. How would their children help them remember that?
Are these the children they sacrificed?
Absolutely. I mean, either they're the children they sacrificed, or they're the children who were killed when the Babylonians came in, Either way, the Lord had warned Jeremiah about that. We started the chapter 16 out with the Lord talking about not having children because you're going to watch them die of famine, disease, or by the sword. But in 17 and 2, what it says is, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees. So if they're remembering their children and it brings to mind idolatry, then what does that tell you they're remembering about their children? Well, a few things. One, some of them sacrificed their children to those idols. Two, many of them were teaching their children to worship idols. And three, many of them lost their children to, would be losing their children to the coming armies. And they want, many of the, remember, many of the cities of Judah had already fallen in several raids by the Babylonians. And so they had watched, some of them had watched their children die or be carried away. So what would the people be caused to let go of?
Their heritage?
Absolutely. Their inheritance and their freedom. They would lose both because the Lord is going to take them away. He had given them this land flowing with milk and honey. A land blessed by God, with fields overflowing with the fruits of the earth that they had not planted, with cities fortified that they had not built. And he was going to take that all away from them. The land would be fallow. The land would be desolate. There would be a small number of people who would remain in the land, but they wouldn't be in control of the land. They'd be scraping by just trying to survive. They definitely wouldn't be a country. The majority of the people would be in captivity, would be taken to another land.
Ted?
Yeah.
If you look at us today, I think really we today have a land that is full of everything that we need. You can call it milk and honey. You can call it anything that you want. But we, especially people to me here in the United States, we have it pretty good. And to think that all we have to do is do what God says. But today you have so many people that either A, they don't care, or B, there's so many of the false religions out there to follow that it's really just, it's a shame because we have it just like what they have, or had, I should say.
We are a blessed nation, that is for sure. And there are many people following God in this nation as well.
Yeah, I'm not saying that there's not, yeah.
And there are many people not following God, but claiming to be. And that was no different in their time. There were people who, as we just read in some of the previous verses here, asking, why are we being punished? What sin have we committed? When they're blatantly committing sin, not following God, not recognizing. And do you think there's going to be a lot of people who are surprised, who are in some sort of denomination today, when they stand before God? Because they thought they were doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. They were taught that they were doing the right thing. But they aren't following the new covenant. They aren't doing what God asked them to do. They're doing what other people told them to do. Mm-hmm. And that's not what the new covenant is. The new covenant isn't what man wants. It's what God wants. Mm-hmm. And if you don't choose to follow God's word, then it is going to be a shock. And that's why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, just like in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came. There was weeping. I think three or four lessons ago, we read about the women teaching their daughters to moan and cry and weep because they better get used to that, because that's what's going to be happening for the next 70 years once they go into captivity, because life is going to be hard, going to be difficult, and people are going to die. So who did the Lord say would be cursed and who would be blessed?
Follow mankind, blessed if you follow the Lord.
Okay. So a man who trusts in mankind is cursed. So if you decide to follow the teachings of somebody else who is not basing their idea on God's wisdom, on what God has told us to do and how to live our lives, but you're following a man who is telling you what he thinks, well, then we're told right here that's a curse. You are cursed for following that. But the man who trusts, let me get back to that. The man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord is blessed. When you choose to follow God, when you choose to follow what God commands you to do, when you choose to follow the lead of his son who lived a perfect life and was a perfect example for us, when you choose to do your best to follow that type of life, then you are blessed by the Lord and you are blessed in the Lord. So what does the Lord tell us about the hearts of men? This is chapter 17 and verse 9.
Deceitful and desperately sick.
That's exactly right. They're deceitful and sick, and only the Lord can understand the heart. We read in the New Testament that when we pray to God, the Spirit takes our groanings, those things that we can't even think properly, that we cannot say, but that our heart can convey to God because God can understand it. He can understand our heart. And so the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind and gives each man according to his ways and his deeds. So again, we're back to this idea that the Lord can tell from your heart what kind of person you are. Mm-hmm. And the Lord will bless you according to that, or will curse you regardless of how you portray yourself to others, regardless of how other people see you. If you think about the story of Samuel picking David, the Lord told Samuel to go into David's father. I can't remember his name right off the top of my head.
Jesse.
And have Jesse bring his sons before him. And the first son, Samuel said, "Oh, he's a big strapping young lad. This has got to be him." And the Lord said, "Don't look at the person, look at the heart. The Lord sees the heart." And he goes through all seven sons and none of them are the one. And he says, "Do you have any other sons?" And he says, "Well, my youngest is out tending the flock." And when Samuel sees him, he's a ruddy young lad. And the Lord looks at him and says, "That's the one." He didn't look like the big strapping young lads that his older brothers were. But the Lord saw his heart and knew that he was the man he wanted. And David was known after his life as the man after God's own heart.
Amen.
So we see that God searches the heart and tests the mind and gives each man according to his ways and his deeds. So who had the people forsaken that caused them to be written in the earth?
Yahweh, the fountain of living water.
You got it. So the people had turned their backs on the Lord. They had forsaken Yahweh, all of the blessings that he had given to them, and they turned their backs on him. And what the other statement I made is this sounds familiar to what we read in John's Revelation, except these people whose names are written in the earth here, we read in John's Revelation that they are written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. And those people are removed from that book by sin. So we see that their result is the same. These people, all who forsake you will be put to shame, it says in verse 13. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of the living water, even the Lord. So this idea that the Lord keeps a tabulation, that your name is written somewhere, whether that be here because you have forsaken God, or whether that be in the new covenant where you are written into that book of life because you are living a life of righteousness, trying to live as close to God as you can. But this idea that the Lord is always in your life and always watching what you do. He is omnipresent, and he will see all of your deeds. So it helps us to focus on that idea and to remember that God is always in our lives, regardless of whether we feel him or not. He's always there. So what did Jeremiah not hurry away from being?
Shepherd of the Lord.
That's right. He was a shepherd after Yahweh. In verse 16, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. So even in the face of persecution, Jeremiah is a mouthpiece for Yahweh. And this idea here, where Jeremiah is praying for deliverance, we see this echoed in other biblical figures as well. Brings to mind David, how he prayed for the destruction of his enemies, but for his own deliverance from Saul, for instance, or from other enemies that were pursuing him. And Nehemiah makes similar prayers, prayers for his deliverance as well. This idea that if you pray to God for help, that God is able and willing to help you. So where was Jeremiah to stand as he proclaimed to Judah concerning the Sabbath?
At the gate of the city.
The public gate which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as the well, as well as the gates of Jerusalem. So he is to get the attention of all people, the rich, the poor, young, old, royalty and peasant, regardless of who they are. He is calling them to remember the Sabbath. Remember what they were commanded to do on the Sabbath. Remember why the Sabbath was a holy day and what it was a recollection of. So what was promised if Judah would hallow the Sabbath?
The city would be inhabited always, forever.
Yep, so the strength is God ordained kings and princes and inhabitants in the city of Jerusalem forever. So God showing them that if they can hallow the Sabbath day, if they can remember that Sabbath day, remember what it was about, remember why God asked them to keep the Sabbath, remember how important it was. But the important thing of what we're talking about here is remember. Remember. The Sabbath had a purpose. The Sabbath was once a week. Why do you think the Lord had it once a week? Because we have very terribly short memories. And we tend to forget things real quick. And the Lord established the Sabbath for the people of Israel because they had short memories too. And had they kept the Sabbath throughout the generations of their people, had they kept that Sabbath day, they probably wouldn't be in the predicament they're in right now. But they had forgotten the Sabbath. They were not keeping it. And in doing so, they had forgotten the blessings and the curses that were due them under the covenant law that they had agreed to. Are there any questions or comments as we wrap up the study part of this? And we'll go into the lessons and application part of this. Were there any questions or comments? All right. So it seems an axiom of life that the next generation becomes worse than the one before it. Can we see problems with this in our society and in the church today? And it's okay, you could say yes, because I look back and see how things have deteriorated just in my lifetime, and I'm only 45 years old. So many of you here are older than me, and I'm sure you can see how things have changed even more than what I know. But it seems to me that we can see problems like this in our society and in the church today. Things are different than when I grew up. I can say that. That's just the way it is. Go ahead, Carl.
As a teacher for 30 years, I definitely did notice that the next generation, as they come in, they are less disciplined and less willing to follow directions. And as I talk to Scott nowadays, he just says it's just getting worse all the time. And the bad thing about it is the main reason he thinks that they're getting worse is that the parents are unwilling to give them consequences for their actions.
Well, if the kids you are teaching are the parents of the kids he's teaching, yeah, and successive generations that you had were getting worse and worse from the point of view of their attitude towards life and towards learning and towards knowledge and wisdom, and turning their nose up at those things, what do you imagine they're teaching their kids? Well, so yeah, I would say yes, we can see these problems in our society today. And as the statement says there, it's an axiom of life. It seems that it's always getting worse until it gets to a point where it can't get any worse. And then things reset, because nations fall, nations rise, and it can only get so bad for so long before God puts an end to it. So what is the significance of God sending fishermen and hunters? And can we hide from God in our conduct?
Well, he sent them to land and sea. And the only thing left is the air, and we don't fly.
So. Yep. So the point he was making there was there is nowhere you can hide from God. That God will find you wherever you go. And if you have earned the wrath of God, there is no place you can go to hide from God. God will find you. And so the next question there, can we hide from God in our conduct?
Well, sometimes in our own mind, we might think that we can, but he knows.
That's right. If God searches the hearts of all men, it's going to be really hard to hide anything from God, isn't it?
Hebrews 4 says that the thoughts of man are not hidden from God. And in Genesis 6, he knew the hearts of man, the heart of man was bad, was evil. He knew.
And we read that just earlier in this chapter. God understands the heart. God knows how to understand the heart because God created it. And that God didn't create it for evil. God created it for good. But it's what man does with it that is evil. It's how man uses his heart, what he takes to heart, what he chooses to make part of his being that causes that heart to be evil. There are very few men alive who had a pure heart before God. Very few. I can only think of two men that did not see death that we're told of in the Bible. Does that mean they didn't sin? No, but it probably means they had very pure hearts. Because if they didn't see death, then God thought them worthy of being with him as they were. That's an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing. That Elijah and
Enoch
never saw death. Just amazing. Hearts after God. But even that man who is called the man after God's own heart, David, committed sin and committed egregious sin and was forgiven by God, but paid a price. And that price was paid for by him. It was paid for by his children. Not because sins are passed down, but because sin has consequences. And if you commit a sin that's going to have a consequence for your family, well, then your family's going to pay the price. So sin often leaves a scar that will never go away in our lives. And that's a statement I think that is important to remember, because so often people like to talk about little white lies or sins that are so small that they don't even matter. And we do see in the New Testament gradation of sin, but all sin scars us. If it doesn't scar us bad, one thing it does scar is the conscience, because you commit the sin and the next time it makes it just that much easier because of the scar on your conscience. Because you got away with it once, why couldn't you do it again? And so it's important to remember that each time you commit sin, even though it doesn't seem like that big a deal to you, it's a big deal to God. And it is a big deal to you, even though you don't recognize that or realize it, because it leaves a scar.
Ed?
Yeah.
I think also that when sin leaves a scar, that if we have a scar like is on our hand, a scar that we recognize, that it can help us to remind us not to sin. And that we're always dependent on God for forgiveness.
They can be learning lessons for sure. And that's if you apply that learning lesson. If that scar means something to you, if you learned something from that, then yes, you're correct. It can, and we all have to learn one way or another. We're born sin-free. God doesn't create sin. God creates good. And we come into the lives as children who don't know sin, who don't know right from wrong, who have to be taught about that. And these scars start to accumulate once you realize what the difference is between right and wrong, when you recognize that you are committing sin. Because until then, it doesn't mean anything to you. A child who does something wrong, but there's no consequence to it, doesn't learn anything. But when there's a consequence to it, that child learns. Some slower than others, but they learn. And sin in our lives is that same way. It is a teacher for us. It would be nice if we could learn from the sins that others committed, not to do the same thing. But many people just don't recognize how easy it is to commit sin. I've often said that stupid should be painful. There'd be a lot less stupid in life if it was painful. But the thing about that is sometimes stupidity leads to pain, and some people just never learn from it regardless.
When we are baptized and we have a change in our life, if we're truly Christians, we will search those things out and have that understanding. But for those also who do not choose to become Christians and everything else, a lot of them, they don't care. But if you're a true Christian, you will try to continue to keep doing the things that are right, hopefully to avoid those scars like Carol was talking about, that all you have to do is look at them and that reminds you, no matter how young you were, that, oh yeah, that scar I got from climbing in the tree, which I wasn't supposed to do or did whatever, and I still see that scar, and I'm 67 years old, and I can look at that scar and say, yeah, that's because I grabbed an electric fence. You know, things that you know that you shouldn't have done. And so I think that that's what a lot of it is today, is, you know, hopefully the people who are Christians and are really searching out will realize that, yeah, we're still going to sin, but we try to make ourselves better from it.
Absolutely. Sin is a learning experience for some people, for others, not so much. But all sin leaves a scar, and we are all scarred by sin. So note that unlike man, the Lord searches the heart and repays man according to his ways. So again, I brought up the story of Samuel searching for the king, searching for David. And it's easy for us to try and make judgment calls or to evaluate a situation based on what we see and what we know. But the Lord doesn't work that way. The Lord is all-knowing and able to search the hearts and minds of man. And so the Lord can see things that we can't see. And so it makes it really hard for you to hide anything from God. It makes it impossible to hide anything from God, because God is always present in your life. Whether or not you want to recognize that is the question. There are many people who refuse to acknowledge God, who refuse to accept that God is even real, that there is a God. That doesn't make God any less present in their lives, but it does make it so that those people don't recognize the blessings that they can have from God.
Paul said in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 12, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's your good deeds and your bad deeds. And you will stand before the judgment seat of God and seek his grace and mercy."
That's pretty scary, because there's a lot of things in my life that I really don't remember.
I know.
But they're recorded somewhere. And so nothing is going to be hidden at that time. There are going to be things that come out about my life that I probably don't remember in this physical form, but that my spirit is completely aware of. And there will be an account made for that. And so for all of us, it's a learning lesson that it's a whole lot easier if our lives are a little less exciting. And I don't mean that you don't have to enjoy life, but as Jeremiah found out, we don't have to go into the house of feasting and the house of mourning all the time. That living a life, working with your hands, living a quiet life, I'm sorry, and working with your hands is perfectly acceptable to God. That's what he would have us do, but also recognizing that we need to do our best to bring others to him that haven't recognized God as who he is, their one true savior.
Ted, I'm impressed that, as scary as it is to know that God knows my heart, and even though I might be able to pull the wool over a lot of people's eyes, I'm not going to fool God. But there's something encouraging about that too, that there are so many times that I fall short of what I really wanted to do. And it's encouraging to me to know that God knows that I really wanted to do something and just didn't carry it out very well. And that God will look at my heart as well. And so I find some encouragement in, I find a lot of things about that are really daunting, but I find some things that are encouraging about that as well.
Agreed. Yep. Carol, did you have a statement?
Yeah. Well, it's almost the same thing as what Dean said. You think about Samson and you think about David, their lives to the average person, when you look at it, look horrendous. And if you look at the first time with Cain, when God tells him when he didn't do the right sacrifice, if you just do what is right, you'll make it right again. And so it is very encouraging to know that as bad as what you did is, that if you will turn your heart to God again and make the effort, your heart, he will listen to.
All right. It's, you know, the Bible is unique in a historical book in the fact that God made sure that the dirty laundry was aired. All right. Most of the stories you read in the Bible are not stories about heroism or the mighty men, although they are talked about. But many of the stories we read about are about the sins that people committed. How the sins that they committed ruined their lives for some of them. But how there is always, always a way back to God. And I think that's the important thing we can learn from all of these stories, is it doesn't matter how bad your sin is, God is willing to forgive. There may be consequences for sin, but God is willing to forgive.
And he knows who is his. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Whatever we've done in the past is actually irrelevant. For the Lord is our hope and grace, and we stand purified in him.
Agreed. Yeah. Grace is an amazing thing that we have from God, and that is the gift that God gives us that we have not earned, that only God can give.
Yes, we surely don't want to sin, that grace may abound. Or refrain from that.
All right. The next
to recognize question, what sin is important. Go ahead, Ted.
Absolutely. The next question I had was, Jeremiah, like others, Nehemiah, David, reminded the Lord of his loyalty to him as he pleased for deliverance. And I had mentioned this in our lesson. And so the question is it acceptable for us to remind God of our loyalty to him as we seek for his deliverance and guidance? If God knows all things, why do we do this?
It's beneficial to talk to God. Hezekiah did, and Moses talked him out of destroying the people, and perhaps God's idea was better. than Moses' idea, but the Lord is gracious.
And we see several stories like that where men stand before a sinful act in God to try and plead for the lives of another person or another people. I guess the question is, if God knows all things, why do this? Why do we tell God things that he already knows?
Because he wants to hear us, Lee says.
That's right. I would say that it's not as much for God's benefit as it is for ours. God is not learning from us. We are learning from God. In that case of Moses, Moses was learning what it was like to be in God's shoes, to see the people sin before him. Samuel learned the same thing. Samuel was learning that God had been rejected as a king. And we see time and time again that God is teaching man what it's like to be in his shoes. We can never be like God, perfect like he is, but we learn from his example. We learn from the example we have of Jesus living that life that was perfect. And so God does know all things, but we don't. And so we pray to God and ask for his deliverance and remind him of our loyalty, because we need to be reminded of that. Just like we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, because we need to be reminded of that. Just like the Israelites partook in the Sabbath, or were supposed to, because they needed to be reminded of that. We are very short-term memory folk, and we tend to be terribly short-term memoried when it prevents us from doing things we want to do. So remembering the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. Why was keeping the Sabbath such an important commandment, and why is it important that we worship God and remember him every week?
Part of the keeping the Sabbath was going out and collecting the manna before, and so that whether you had too little or whether you had too much, you had just the right amount. So it made you understand that you were depending on God.
Goes back to the creator and the creation. We're thankful to him for everything. And we depend on him for everything. And we keep him in our memory all the time by doing this.
Were they not to remember that God brought them out of the land of Egypt?
Absolutely. That was all part of what they were remembering, was that God had performed something that man could not do on his own. That God had led them out of the land of Egypt, away from the dominant power of the world at that time, against that power's wishes, because Egypt lost their entire slave labor force when this happened. And not only that, Egypt lost the blessings of God, because as we remember, Israel was blessed richly in the time of Joseph. That nation grew in blessings hand over fist until a new Pharaoh came in and put them into slavery. But the things that they did were blessed. And that's because God had recognized them. They were God's chosen people. And we are too when we choose to be part of God's kingdom. And so it's important for us to remember God every week, because we need to do two things. We need to remind ourselves how richly we are blessed, but we also need to help others who don't know that see how richly we are blessed. We are told when somebody asks you, what is the hope in which you keep your life going in the way that you do? Those who can reach out and say, it's because of God, and here's what God can do for you. That's us remembering all of the things that God has blessed us with so richly, whether or not that's physical or not. But again, as I've said, being short-term memory folk, it's important for us to always look to God for those things that we have been so richly blessed with and thank him for those things. God needs to hear from us, not because he needs that from us, but because we need to recognize God as who he is. And that is our Lord and Savior. That is as the creator of the universe, of all that we know and see, and remembering all of the blessings we have through him.
Ted, I've been doing some reading about sacramentalism, and I don't understand everything that there is to know about sacramentalism, and don't claim to have a complete understanding of that. But they've raised an interesting point, and it's a point that Alexander Campbell made as well. Alexander Campbell referred to the Lord's Supper and the public reading of Scripture and prayer as ordinances and baptism as times when God extends grace to us. And I'm sort of trying to understand that and beginning to appreciate the fact that in the Lord's Supper, God is doing something for us. It's not necessarily us doing something relative to God. And just trying to appreciate that more as I've thought about these things.
I think that prayer works in the same way for us. We don't always recognize the benefit of it, but there are benefits both spiritually and physically for us by having those conversations with God, pouring out our hearts to God. Even though he knows our heart, it's still terribly important for us in our spiritual and physical lives to communicate our will to God and to let him know how much we appreciate what he's done for us. Were there any other comments or questions for the study this evening?